We started last week a study on the book of Ezra with a clear and obvious emphasis upon God's promise as Jesus declared it to his disciples. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You should remember that Ezra was written at the end of a long 70-year exile of the people of the nation of Israel. They had been captured by the Babylonians and carried off from their land, but God had stirred the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to send the people of Israel back to their land, and the year was 536 BC. And as we read and studied last week, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. The focus of that, as we looked last week, was the house that God promised to build. God's house. That's why the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, so that the people of Israel would return, be able to return, and rebuild the house, which they would indeed do. For Ezra, the house was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. And the importance of that house was it was in the place where God would dwell. That was where he would live with his people and dwell among them. God's house was the place where God's presence would be made known. And if the house would be in Jerusalem, according to verse 2, then God would be in Jerusalem, according to verse 3. But now, let me emphasize something and make it as clear as possible. The house of God, representing the presence of God, was the place where God would be worshipped. God is present in his house to be worshipped. We read in 1 Kings 8 of Solomon's prayer upon the dedication of that first temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. 1 Kings 8, 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to my cry and the prayer of your servant praised before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to that prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And so the house of God is the place of worship. It is the place of God's presence. And that same principle is extended into the reality of the new covenant with the existence of the church. And that's why this is such a valuable and edifying book for us to study in the Old Covenant. And this is the connection I want to make clear, and it was the foundation for the whole sermon last week, that the significance of God's promise to build his house is that that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament church. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 2:19, speaking to the church, to Christians, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the church. What Paul calls a holy temple in the Lord. Not just a physical temple like it was in the Old Covenant. A holy temple. A dwelling place for God. The house of God. The household of God. And again, my point. In that place, God is seeking worshipers. That's what the book of Ezra is all about. God is seeking worshipers to worship him in the place he determines, the place he decides. That place is called his house. And that place of worship now in the new covenant is called the church. The house of God is the church of Jesus. The house of worship for the people of God is no longer a temple in Jerusalem. It's no longer a temple built on the earth, but rather the church of Jesus Christ is in existence wherever she meets. Where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, there I am, he says, in their midst. Now it's described as every place where we gather in Jesus' name. God is first and foremost interested in establishing the faithful worship of his people. The place where his people would faithfully worship him represents that worship itself. And so the importance of rebuilding the house is to reestablish the place where God would be worshiped by his people. We aren't, therefore, in Ezra, we aren't simply studying the history of the nation of Israel in the 6th century BC. Rather, we are studying the way of God with his covenant people. And that begins with worship, corporate public worship in the place God assigns. And the place is so very, very important, as it always was. If you remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, as they were leaving Egypt and about to establish their own country, their own place to live and to worship, we read in Deuteronomy 12, beginning at verse 4, the Lord says through Moses to his people, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name, to make his habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And there you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I am commanding you today." And in that context, so I began our worship this afternoon with a reference to that place of worship. Psalm 27:4, Psalmist says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." And so the book of Ezra is all about the building of that church. And the building of the church is all about the worship of God for the church now, the church today in the new covenant. The church is the place. Wherever the church is gathered in Jesus' name, that is the place where God has established his presence in order to be worshiped. Let me demonstrate to you the priority of worship that God has established. The priority in Ezra 1 that becomes obvious, that the whole purpose of God stirring the heart of King Cyrus was to rebuild the house of worship. The people, as it turned out, weren't particularly faithful. The prophet Haggai would write some 18 years later, Haggai 1:1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build this house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When I brought it home, I blew it away. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground bring forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. I've called for a drought, says the Lord, because you have not built my house. Verse 8 there is the key. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build my house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That's the language of worship. God commanded his house to be rebuilt so that he could pleasure in the worship offered by his people, that he might be glorified by it. It was true then, it's true now. God seeks worshipers. That's what Ezra's all about. That's what Jesus himself makes so clear also. Again, I want to make a direct connection between the Old and the New Covenants. Ezra 1 and the words of Jesus. John in chapter 4, John's gospel gives us the account of the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well. And after he exposed the sinfulness of her life by noting her 5 previous husbands as well as the man with whom she was living without being married, the woman decided to change the subject. She thought it would be clever to bring up a good discussion question, such as the place of worship. And so with reference to her Samaritan ancestors, she declared, John 4:20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking worshipers. That's what Jesus says to this woman to whom he gives the offer of the water of life. God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people, and he still is then and now. God will build his church, his house, so that his people will be worshipers. He will build his church throughout this age. Again, from last week, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the people will continue to gather together in that church to worship him. And that's the priority. The priority of the church in our day is nothing other than that same priority of worship. No other program that we might decide is good or important, no other program has that priority. God is seeking worshipers, and that's our calling. That's our calling together, to be worshipers together in his house. Back to history, back to Ezra. What do we read in verse 5? The heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, and all with all those spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God stirs the hearts of his people. Verse 5, God had moved. They arose then to go up and build the house. God is at work, seeking worshipers. God is stirring the hearts of his people to be worshipers. And if God would bless the labor and work of my preaching even this afternoon, he would be stirring our hearts all the more fully and faithfully to be his worshipers today. There are other things we do as a church that we determine to be important. There are some things we don't do, determining them not to be important, or perhaps merely optional, but not worship. God actually gives us a whole day to worship, which is why we frame this glorious day each week with worship services, both morning and afternoon. God is seeking worshipers. He stirs the hearts of his people to be worshipers. And this song should be our song always from Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And verse 4 of that psalm, as I read this morning, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. In Ezra, we read that God does even more, not only stirring the hearts of his people. Notice how God provides for the needs of his people. When Cyrus sent the people of God back to Israel, he sent great riches with them. Verse 4 of our text, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And verse 6, all those who are around them encourage them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. It seems like even the non-Jewish neighbors of the people would help them, would give them goods and livestock, and the Jews would bring to the temple their own freewill offerings as worship. Those freewill offerings were the most cherished of all the sacrifices, for they would most closely reflect the heart, those things given out of devotion, freely, cheerfully, not out of mere precept or obligation. And so under God's direction, King Cyrus calls the people of Israel to be cheerful givers, to offer the worship of freewill offerings in the place he determined that he would be worshipped. And God makes clear the blessings of those freewill offerings. They're mentioned again in verse 4 and verse 6. The New Testament transforms that old covenant shadow and emphasizes this same sense of a freewill offering. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this sense of a freewill offering is even further broadened in the familiar words of Romans 12, in which our whole bodies are to be offered as a living sacrifice of worship to God, a living sacrifice compared to those dead, bloody sacrifices of the old covenant. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And all of that is built upon this basic concept of the central purpose of God in seeking worshipers to worship him in his house as he makes himself known among his people. And in that context, look further at verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Here, actually, we learn more of the nature of worshipers. The people would be accompanied by the precious things of the land. With all the wealth that had been previously been theirs, restored in fullness. But why such detail? You might ask. In one sense, because God is a God of detail. God is a God who measures everything perfectly, and there's significance to that. But even further, I believe this description of the wealth which accompanied the people of Israel became a symbol of those people themselves. In other words, God's people are to him precious things. And so here in Ezra, God's people are themselves represented by objects of greatest earthly value. Basins of gold, basins of silver, vessels of gold and silver totaling 5,400. The image is similar to the words of God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God says, you shall be my treasured possession. That language quoted in the New Testament applied to the church explicitly. God's people, that's you and me. We are his special treasure. And here in Ezra, that treasure actually accompanies the nation as they return to their land to build God's house with such amazing specificity. Something else should be emphasized from the description of those precious things and the wealth which would go back to Israel with the Jews. Those riches would also represent our final inheritance as God's people. God's people shall inherit all the riches of heaven and earth. And so just as the Old Testament people of Israel inherited all the riches that were rightly theirs, so we read of our eternal inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the riches of the inheritance which went with the people of Israel in Ezra are representative and symbolic of the riches which we as God's people will ultimately inherit. And what is included in that inheritance? Not looking back anymore to Ezra, but looking forward to the end of the book of Revelation, what is included in that inheritance are all the riches of wealth of heaven and on earth. And we get glorious detail also in Revelation 21, beginning verse 10, when John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. Chapter continues, verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. You see, ultimately, the inheritance of God's people is not limited to the 5,400 or so vessels of gold and silver specified in Ezra 1. Instead, the city of gold, the New Jerusalem, is represented by all the riches of heaven and earth. Now, I doubt very much that Cyrus understood all of that, or any of it. Perhaps you've never thought about the book of Ezra this way before either. Cyrus seems to be a very willing and eager servant of the Lord's purpose here. And he is certainly used by the Lord to fulfill his own promise. The return of the Jews to their promised land after the 70-year exile was a great Old Testament event. But don't miss the greater import, the sense in which we, too, are the people of God living in exile. That's the definition, the description of our whole lives on this earth. And we, too, shall be restored to the fullness of what God has promised in our eternal inheritance. And if Ezra chapter 1 gives you just a glimpse of that great inheritance, then you ought to sing praise to the Lord for what lies ahead. And in that context, with that hope, let us build the temple of God today, the house of God, the household of God, the build, the church of God. And let us be the ones committed to the worship that takes place in that house as the first priority of our own lives. For God is still seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When it comes to our worship, we still need to heed the warnings we read in the Old Testament. You shall not do, according to all what we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Instead, again, the language of the Old Covenant, to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you. Where is that place? Where does God's name dwell? Right here in the church. How lovely, therefore, is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Blessed are you who dwell in God's house. They will be ever praising you. Let's pray. Father, may this blessing indeed be ours. May it be ours by faith. And may the blessing of our future inheritance be of great encouragement to us, even in this world of trouble. And may we, O Lord, fulfill this great primary purpose for which you have made us and for which you have redeemed us, that we might be your worshipers, offering to you in spirit and in truth the devotion of our whole lives as living sacrifices, and in specific offering the worship that we give even in this hour, on this day, today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.